Turn with me now, if you would, to Genesis chapter 4. We'll be looking this morning at verses 8 through 16. This is God's word. Give your full attention to it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to Cain, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. God's word. Let's pray. Lord God, as we attend now to this portion of your word, we are aware, we are mindful of the fact that here in these opening chapters of Genesis, deep fundamental structures are laid down. The history of mankind, as it were, is already being told in a summary fashion. What we are, what will happen, what will become of the world is revealed already in these initial actions of that first family. We pray, Father, that we would see and understand, have greater clarity on the world that we live in. We pray, Lord God, that we might also see your grace, your mercy, and see even that one whose blood was shed, that we might be set free. We pray this in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the chapter prior, we read in verse 15 these words: "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Therein, the promise of redemption was first revealed. Therein, the hope of mankind shone forth even out of the midst of cursed darkness. Despite turning their backs on God in rebellion, despite siding with the serpent against the Lord, despite becoming enemies of God, in God's curse upon the serpent, mankind heard God's plan of redemption. His plan to put enmity between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. And it all centered on that one offspring of the woman, that champion, a savior who was promised would arise and crush the serpent's head. He shall bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel. This meant, as you delve into it, as you seek to understand that promise, it meant that there would be a people who would stand on the side of the Lord over against the serpent. It meant that not all mankind would be offspring of the serpent. It meant salvation for those who believe in that one who would come and crush the serpent's head. Now, it also meant that there would be two basic people groups in the world. Two basic people groups who would be at enmity with each other throughout history. The offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. Or to put it more simply, believers and unbelievers. Covenant keepers and covenant breakers. Our Lord Jesus, when he came into the world, spoke about this basic division when he uncovered the true nature of those who opposed him. The Pharisees who were opposing him, he identified as offspring of the serpent because of their opposition to him, the champion who came to crush the serpent's head. They revealed themselves to be offspring of the serpent at enmity with him and with those who followed him. Speaking to the Pharisees, Jesus revealed which side they were on. He said in John 8, verses 44 through 47, he said, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Two basic people groups. And that from the beginning. See, Abel, as we saw last week, believed God. And it was counted to him as righteousness. Abel's sacrifice at the altar of God at the end of days testified to his faith. His was an offering given by faith. He believed the promise that God would cover his guilt and shame by that one who would come and defeat the serpent, by that seed of promise who would deliver him from the serpent's power, or as we might put it today, by that lamb who would come and take away the sin of the world. Abel took his stand with God by faith. Abel identified himself with that seed to come, that champion to come, the offspring of the woman. And as such, the Lord had regard for Abel and for Abel's offering. He stood on the side of the offspring of the woman. And as we saw last week as well, Abel's older brother, Cain, identified with the other side. Rather than an offering of faith, Cain offered the fruit of his own labors. Rather than believing that God would deliver him from the curse by a savior, Cain chose to work the cursed ground himself, to make the cursed ground of exile east of Eden his home, and relate to the Lord God, if he was to relate to him at all, relate to him on his own terms. And God had no regard for Cain or for his offering. In the two brothers, you already see the sides are being drawn. Two basic people groups, as it were, are being formed in the world. And these two basic people groups, represented by Cain and Abel, would make up all of mankind for the rest of history. And they're found right here in the beginning within the same family. So it's not about ethnicity, it's not about blood, it's not about nationality or language or any of that. What makes us most basically who we are is whether we are on the side of God or on the side of the serpent. Cain, in his unbelief, remained on the side of the serpent. The offspring, he identified himself of as the offspring of the serpent. And Abel, his brother, by faith, is received into the number of the offspring of the woman, into the number of the sons of God. Now, I said that already the lines were being drawn here in Genesis 4. And we should understand that these lines are battle lines being drawn. There could never be peace between these two sides. No matter how much they might have in common otherwise, I mean, these are brothers. They share the same DNA. And yet, battle lines are drawn. And they're fundamentally opposed. Again, Jesus identified this reality when he was in the world. In Matthew 6:24, he said, "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." These two sides are in antithesis. They're opposed fundamentally. Jesus said, "Whoever is not with me is against me." And so we see the battle begin. What happens in our passage is tragic. It's truly horrifying. But it's just the beginning. And it shouldn't come to us as something unexpected. The champion of the offspring of the woman, we're told in Genesis 3:15, would come into the world to crush the serpent's head. This is battle. This is war. And what do you think the serpent will do for his part? He will do everything within his power to bruise the heel of the champion. The battle lines were drawn in the promise itself, and it all centers on the champion, on Christ, that offspring of the woman. And so the first volley of the battle begins. And it starts off really bad. It starts off with murder. Murder. But Jesus told us something about the nature and character of the serpent, didn't he? In the passage I read earlier from John, this is who Satan is. It was his aim from the very beginning. It was his desire from the very beginning. Murder was on his mind from the very beginning. His temptation to Adam and Eve was not designed to lift them up. It was designed to kill them. He knew that if he could separate man from God, he would kill man. Because life is in God. He knew that if he could separate man from God, he would forever, or he would hold the keys of fear, the fear of death, and so enslave mankind in the darkness of death. Murder. He's a murderer. But God promised in Genesis 3:15 that the offspring of the woman would come and crush his head. Put an end to this. So the serpent, that great dragon, as Revelation describes him, he sought to devour the offspring of the woman. He thinks, well, if I can kill the offspring of the woman, then that champion won't come. That desire, that spirit of murder, now, as we see, filled Cain as well. God told him, he warned him, sin is crouching at your door. It wants to rule over you. You have to master it. But rather than repentance for his unbelief and sin and putting his faith in the promised seed, the promised one of God, Cain did the will of his true father, the devil, and in anger and hatred murdered his brother, murdered his little brother, murdered the offspring of the woman, believing Abel. As my Old Testament professor put it, he said, divine warning no more deterred Cain from spilling the first martyr's blood than it did those later children of the serpent through whose agency the devil struck the heel of the woman's messianic seed. In other words, the spirit you see here in Cain in murdering his brother is the same spirit you see in those who put Christ on the cross. Now, this battle that starts right here will continue and has continued right down through history to this very day. And again, it all centers on the promise of the champion. He will bruise your head, but you will bruise his heel. Having murdered his brother, God, much like when he confronted Adam and Eve in the garden after their sin, God now confronts Cain and speaks directly to him once again. And much like Adam and Eve in the garden, Cain tries to evade, tries to hide himself, this time by feigning ignorance and deceit. What? What are you talking about? The Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Not only his murderous act, but also Cain's lie here, his apathetic and unrepentant attitude here, bears witness to his true spiritual pedigree. Tells you which side he's on. Tells you who his father is. He now bears the image, we could say, of his father, the serpent. He does what his dad does. And so Cain now stands at the head, at the beginning of what would become a long line of those throughout history, throughout redemptive history and scripture as well. He becomes the head of a long line of those who would persecute and murder the people of God. Murdering those who believe in and by faith bear witness to the promised seed to come, the Savior whose own blood would be shed by the hands of wicked men. Jesus, again, when he was in the world, indicted those who opposed him and foretold that they would not only oppose and kill him, but that this battle would continue. They would oppose and kill those who, after him, would bear witness to him. In Matthew 23, beginning at verse 34, we read, "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." God tells Cain that his brother Abel's blood is crying out to him from the ground. Abel's blood, together with the blood of all those whose blood would be shed for the sake of Christ, cries out from the ground. And that blood, part of what it cries out is this: "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Revelation 6:10. It cries out, in part, for vengeance. And the Lord will indeed revenge. He will indeed avenge the blood of his people. We read in Isaiah 26:21, "For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain." That vengeance of God that the blood of the martyrs cries out for will come on the last day. Those who persecute and kill God's people will stand before the judge. The curse, however, that God here pronounces on Cain is not that final judgment of vengeance. It is, however, a judgment. The curse that God had earlier pronounced upon Adam is here reiterated and intensified. God said, "I'm going to curse Adam to work the ground and sweat and toil." And he tells Cain again the same: "Your working the ground will be a frustrating endeavor. Work as hard as you may, the ground will not produce its best for you. And no matter how hard you try to make this world your home, no matter how hard you try to be happy in this world of exile, you will never be truly happy. You will never truly be at home, at rest." His life in this world would be transitory, and his status in this world, the Lord tells him, will be that of a fugitive. You will bear the guilt of your crime, and that will follow you all the days of your wandering on this earth. The seed of the serpent, not only Cain, but all of those who would follow after him, despite the fact that they might have all the cards, or they think, despite the fact that they might have all of the worldly power and might, all of the riches, despite owning vast tracts of land in this world, despite the many luxuries in life that they may enjoy, they are never truly at rest. They're never truly at peace. And if you, like me, there was a time in your life when you were not a Christian, you know what I'm talking about. They know deep down inside, the seed of the serpent, they know deep down inside that they are fugitives running from justice. knowing that the vengeance of the Lord God will surely come. It's just a matter of time. They have taken sides against the Lord and against his anointed. They trample on the offspring of the woman in rage and hatred and envy. And this will only highlight all the more the fact that they are fugitives. Fugitives who will one day give account for their crimes. And that hangs over them all their life. They're fugitives. And they will be caught. Cain and all who likewise share in the image of the serpent will always have the dread of God's sure coming judgment gnawing at their minds and hearts. And no matter how settled they try to be in this world, no matter how many times they relocate and start new in a new place, they will never know true lasting peace. They will always have a sense of being trespassers on someone else's property. Always a fear of being chased, of being found out. That the whole charade of their lives in this world will one day be exposed. And so Cain, hearing that curse, hearing that judgment, which again is not the final judgment, but is now the reality for him. Hearing that, he cries out, "This is more than I can bear." And he worries that others will come along and execute vengeance on him. If God isn't going to do it right now, maybe somebody else will. It's interesting, he's so self-centered that he doesn't think about how can I stop being a fugitive. I mean, he's so opposed to God and to God's ways. It's not repentance and faith that he cries out in, "Help me, deliver me from this bondage, this being a fugitive and a wanderer." Rather, he says, "Okay, I'm going to be a fugitive and a wanderer. That's going to be tough. You're not going to judge me right now, but somebody else might. Somebody else might take vengeance upon me." But God here proclaims that he himself will execute vengeance upon those who try to execute vengeance upon Cain. God will judge the murderer, the murderers of murderers. Those who shed blood will have their own blood shed. Now, in making this proclamation, saying that he will take sevenfold vengeance upon those who avenge Cain or seek to pour out vengeance upon Cain. And making this proclamation to Cain, God is in effect swearing an oath. And Cain will himself serve as the sign of that oath of God's own just vengeance. And this, I believe, is what is meant by the language of God putting a mark on Cain. We don't have to think of it as some kind of a, you know, stamp or a drawing on his forehead or something like that. God's putting an oath mark, an oath sign on Cain. His very word is a mark placed upon Cain that anyone who should find Cain and attack Cain and kill Cain will themselves have God's vengeance upon them. In Cain, in this mark, in this oath God is making to Cain, God is pronouncing to the world, to the whole world, that those who shed blood will stand under the judgment of God. God will avenge all of the blood that men spill, even those whose blood was spilled in the name of justice. It's a warning to all of those who would take justice in their own hands. Do you think our country, for instance, with the death penalty and how that has been meted out over the centuries, do you think that one day it might give account for this system of justice where the rich get off scot-free or never endure a death penalty and really the poor are the ones who suffer under that judgment? You think God himself will not judge that? God is promising here that even those who in the name of justice kill other men. They will stand before the judge of all the earth one day and give account for that as well. Now, hearing this, we're told, apparently that satisfied Cain. We're told he went away from the presence of the Lord. That's a striking statement. He went away from the presence of the Lord. His movement reflects his true spiritual condition. He went away from the Lord. And we're told that he went and settled in the land of Nod, which probably in the margin of your Bible tells you what it means. It means wandering. He settled into this life of being a wanderer. He settled into this life of being a fugitive. He settled. He consigned himself into this existence of forever trembling and shaking in the fear of being caught by the Lord God and never being at rest. He settled there. He settled himself in this condition. He resigned himself to this destiny and identity. He embraced it as his own. He made this world, east of Eden, his home, or it tries to. Though, as we said, it will never feel like home because he's a fugitive. He and the rest of the offspring of the serpent will ever dwell away from the presence of the Lord as fugitives upon the earth. But turning back to the other side, the other people group, turning back to Abel. Into his blood that was shed, blood that cried out to the Lord. Indeed, it is in part a cry for justice. It's a cry for divine vengeance. But it's more than that. The spilled blood of Abel, and later of those who believe the promise with him, would also cry out, in the sense of bearing witness to the blood of the Lamb of God himself. The blood which atones for the sin of the world. The death of believers at the hands of the world in a powerful way bears witness to the seed of the woman. To Christ. To the cross of Christ. In other words, when we look at the persecution and even the murder of Christians throughout history, even down to our own day, we are seeing the very sufferings and death of Christ himself being borne witness in them. They're being conformed to his image, even in death. They share, as Paul would put it, they share in the sufferings of Christ. And so bear witness to the sacrifice of Christ in their own persecutions, in their own deaths. Their blood proclaims Christ. Their blood, as Hebrews puts it, Hebrews 12:24, their blood bears witness to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Every Christian that is struck down in cold blood by the world bears witness to Christ's victory. Ironically, paradoxically, it bears witness to Christ's victory over sin, over the serpent, and over the world by his own blood being shed on that cross. When Christ's blood was shed on the cross, what did the world see? What does it look like? It looks like defeat, right? Looks like he lost. Looks like the world got the upper hand and killed him. Looked like the seed of the woman had his head crushed. But in reality, when we look at the cross, it proclaims the Lord's triumph, his victory over the world, his salvation for those who believe. And the same is true for those who believe and are martyred, those who believe and are persecuted, those who believe and suffer for it. Their suffering, their martyrdom, their persecution bears witness to the victory. You know why I'm all mill now? This is why. This is why the disciples in the early church rejoiced when they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. This is why the Apostle Paul wrote, "But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." 2 Corinthians 12:9. The offspring of the woman, believers, are by no means ashamed to be identified with their crucified champion. The church will take up her cross and gladly follow him, even unto death. Not to kill, but to be killed. Christ is proclaimed. His salvation is proclaimed by the blood of the martyrs. Jesus foretold this as well. He said, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Matthew 10:22. He said, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Matthew 24:9. He said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." John 15:18. He said, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." John 17:14. And we are not ashamed of him. We are not ashamed to be identified with the one whose heel was bruised in saving us. We are not ashamed either of our own sufferings, our own weakness, the trials and hardships and persecutions that as we as the church have endured throughout history, but rather we rejoice in them. And we wait upon the Lord and seek not to avenge ourselves. Read the end of Romans 12. We wait on his vengeance. Our desire, our faith is, as Paul put it, to know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Philippians 3:10-11. Abel bore witness to him by his death. Abel's blood cried out the seed of the woman, whose blood would be shed to save us, whose blood was shed that he might have victory over the world. And so with Abel, rather than Cain, the offspring of the woman have forever not counted this world as our home. We do not consign ourselves to move away from the presence of God and dwell in the land of Nod, settle there east of Eden. We long for the presence of God. We're not home unless we're with him. We bear witness by faith to the sacrifice of Christ offered unto God for us. We patiently await the Lord's return and the justice that he will mete out upon those who oppose him and us, because we love him and we trust him and we're looking for that home. And God hears our cry. God sees our faith. And he has regard for it. He receives it. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God, There's so much for us here in your word. Again, so much to enlighten and illumine our hearts and minds to who we are and to the nature and character of this world. Lord, we do not boast in ourselves. We, rather than boasting, we have faith. We entrust ourselves to you entirely. Our lives belong to you. However you are pleased, Lord God, to use us for your glory, even if it should mean martyrdom, we are ready to stand on your side, and we will stand on your side and joyfully bear witness to Christ. This world is not our home. Your presence is our home. We pray, Lord God, that in our lives we might bear witness daily to him who saved us, to him who shed his blood for us, to him who, what the world would have seen as defeat, we see in him our victory, our overcoming the world. Help us, Lord, stand with our brother Abel and with all of those throughout the world who would rather die than deny him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.